Well, hello. If I were facing my students, I would say, just another depressing day in the kingdom. But they know I'm crazy. Well, a lot of things go through my mind as we pray. One thing that has gone through my mind is that the things we experience in life prepare us to step away from this one. He's slowly teaching us that there's a great and more beautiful world out there. The other thing that strikes me is dementia and how dementia relates to the doctrine of sanctification. That we put a lot of emphasis on our side of obedience. But when obedience is not possible, how can you and I have the promise of walking with God? I think the answer is he walks with us. And when we cannot pray or we can't remember, he just takes us in his arms and carries us. So we all triumphantly enter heaven because he is the great keeper of our souls, right? It's so beautiful to me. Carolyn's mom had dementia for 8 years before the Lord gathered her to himself. And it was interesting watching mom. She could still play the piano, the old gospel hymns, just a very fascinating. She would sleep a lot. And when we did Christmas with mom, we had to wake her up between gifts. Oh boy. But what a treat. What a gift to us all those years to have mom. Okay. Where we are together is in the book of Daniel. When you think about this book, it is divided into two parts. The first six chapters, Daniel has no visions of the future. There are two visions, but they belong to a ornery king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. When you look at those four chapters, I think the point of those, or five chapters, or six, is that God is in control of his people and of all circumstances. And in each chapter, it ends. If I read those chapters in exile later, I would come away saying things are perhaps not what we would wish. But God is magnificently in control. And it's only our ignorance that prevents our understanding. So the four of them qualify for service, for they are wiser than all the other magicians. In chapter two, you have the great image, in which a stone uncut strikes down all the nations of the world. What's he telling the people in exile? I think he's saying that in the end of time, evil will be judged. And the world will not end by an idiot pushing a button to scare us all. It will end in the coming of peace by the great King of Kings, who will live for we will live forever and ever. Why forever? Because there's no end of his goodness, and there should be no end to our praise. In chapter three, we have the three young men who won't bow to an image. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks in that furnace, he sees four people, one like the Son of Man. What's he telling the ancient people? I will protect you. I will keep you. I will keep you in my perfect will. Right? For the young men said, whether we live or we die, we will not bow down to that image. And in dying, we shall live. In our chapter today, he's humbling Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it would just simply be a great perspective comfort for the people of God in exile. It's going to turn out okay. We may not understand it. I often say to the students, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior, and he will take care of us, right? We don't have to know if an infinite being knows incomprehensibly. So far, so good. So the great question really is he trustworthy? In chapter 5, he humbles Nebuchadnezzar, or his successor, Belshazzar. Humbling is all through this. And the sixth chapter of the life experiences of the exiles is Daniel in the lion's den. What's he saying to those dear people? I will protect my people. So far, so good. And then beginning in 7, God gives Daniel insight into the future. And we'll get to that. So here we are in chapter 4. It's really a unique chapter. Why? Because it's the only chapter that I know of in the Bible that records the words of a pagan. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is found in the beginning of the chapter, and it is found at the end of the chapter. It's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony to the humbling of God in his life. So it's really sort of exciting to me. Did Nebuchadnezzar come to the Lord? That's a different question the text doesn't answer. He just realizes that of among all the gods, the God of Israel is the most high. So we don't know. But I don't think that's the point. The point is to demonstrate that the mightiest of the mighty can easily be humbled under the hand of God. And we take refuge in that. So, when did this occur, this incident? I think the answer probably is late in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Why? Because as you read this chapter, there's peace in his empire. Furthermore, his great building projects, the six, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens, are complete. And Nebuchadnezzar goes out at night and looks at all he did and says to himself, look what I have done. And God strikes him. So far, so good. Here we go. So I think the lesson chapter boils down to this. Pride and arrogance are destructive for all of us, from the teacher to the king. We must remind ourselves of the lyrics of an old hymn. Naught have I begotten but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I base. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Position is a privilege. It is not evidence of superiority or worth. So far, so good. Now, here we go. It's really pretty. So the chapter begins after the event has occurred, and it's the testimony of this brazen king. And it ends that way. So I think it's the only chapter in which the words of a pagan are minutely described as well as the experience. That's unique. Verses 1 to 3, it's a proclamation after the fact. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples. So that's how these kings talk. nations and men of every language that live on the earth. So he's making a universal proclamation of something important. May your peace abound. Now, here's the purpose. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. What did he do for him? He turned him into an animal that he might become a human for the first time. And then here's the testimony. This is really pretty. What's he done for me? How great are his signs? It's testimony. How mighty are his wonders? Wah. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar knows that his kingdom is not. Now he's reckoning with it. And his dominion is generation to generation. What's that mean? It means there may be a succession of monarchies, but it will never end. So far, so good. There's a lot of redundancy in this chapter, but he begins by making a formal decree. Now, here are the circumstances. I, Nebuchadnezzar, so we got a chapter written by a mighty man. I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. He had three palaces in Babylon. He had a massive walled city, multiple walls, some 20 feet wide. I saw a dream. So this guy has dreams. He had a dream in chapter two of now he has this dream. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. Well, so did the one in chapter two. And these fantasies, as I lie on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So, what did he do? That word, verse six. I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon. Now, he probably shouldn't have done that because they failed him once before. But there's one difference. This time, he tells them his dream. Before he refused. So he's trying to help them out. But the essence is they can't figure it out either. So then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. So this guy is having a bad day. But there's beautiful buts in Holy Scripture. Finally, I guess Daniel was at the end of the line. He saved the best for last. Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. He named him for his God. Remember? According to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him. So it doesn't seem to me that he got the ultimate point, but the ultimate point for the exiles for which the story is rendered is we are safe, even in turbulent times. Saying, "Oh, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, those who could discern things, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in you, no mystery baffles you. Tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, and the interpretation." And then Daniel tells him the dream. This thing gets really repetitive. Now, these were the visions in my head. So this is written in by Nebuchadnezzar. As I lay on my bed, so that repeats. And I was looking, and behold, there was a tree. He saw this big old tree. It was a massive tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole world. So far, so good. This is pretty. Its foliage was beautiful. In the shade was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. Well, we already know who that is. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures hid themselves from Now he gets to the point that disturbed him. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on the bed, and behold, an angelic watcher. Oh boy, this is enough to give you diarrhea. A holy one descended from heaven in this dream. So the message is from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Okay. So it's a nice dream. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. But with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him, there's your clue, him be drenched with the dew of heaven. So the question is, who's the him? Okay. God has given him insight. Let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. What is going to happen? Let his mind be changed from that of a man. So I think it's a form of mental insanity. It is uncommon, but it happens in which people view themselves as animals and act like it. And let a beast mind be given to him. In other words, the most, I always think of Adolf Hitler. I was a kid growing up. I had those memories. The great Fuhrer, El Duce, down in Italy. They're all gone. They just marched across the pages, never to return. But when they were with us, it was terror. And let a beast mind be given to him. So he winds up beastly. We meet people like that. And seven periods of time pass over him. Seven turnings of time mean probably 7 years. Here's the reason. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. We only know of two angels in the book, Gabriel and Michael. Probably, if I were guessing, I'd say it's Michael because he's the protecting saint of Israel in the book, chapter 12. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know. So there's the purpose. That we may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes, right? Sets it over the lowliest of men. So far, so good. Here's the request, verse 18. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, that's about the fourth time, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. For a spirit of the holy gods is within you. So far, so good. When I read what Daniel says, what strikes me is the compassion for Daniel, for the king. Daniel has been carried away, but he seems to like this man deeply and shares in his grief, which is a good model for us. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled. For a while, his thoughts alarmed him. He shares the grief. The king responded and said, so poor Daniel was there saying, ay, 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 ay. And then the king says, well, tell me. He's encouraging Belteshazzar. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And then he says something wonderful. My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. That's called compassion, right? That tells us what we are to do in exile. Be of benefit to people. Care for them. Now he interprets it. The tree you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, it was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. Boy, listen to this. It is you, O king. Right? You're the guy. You are the tree. Your empire is the tree. It's the second great world empire that we know. Assyria doesn't count much. Babylonians crushed it. It is you, O king. You have become great and grown strong. And your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the world. Imagine saying that to Nebuchadnezzar. But he has authority from heaven. He says, what's going to happen to the tree? You are the tree. So by now, I think Nebuchadnezzar pretty much figures this out. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from the heavens, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump. I think leaving the stump is the grace of God, because he's going to humble this man. But at the end of the chapter, he says he exalted him with greater exaltation than he had before, which tells me that when God prospers us, we should be very thankful. Chop down the tree and destroy it, leave the stump and its roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze. Then he says, and let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. Seven seasons? I don't think so. I think seven turnings of the year. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. Very respectful. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. He's going to strike him with excessive mental insanity and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven times, periods of time will pass over you. And here's the point. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So, position is not a due, it is a gratuitous privilege. It is to be used for him. And when we use it for ourselves, he takes it away. Right? So the greater the opportunity, the greater the privilege, and the greater the responsibility. So far, so good. There are no plateaus in life, there's always just ascending. This is sad. The Most High is ruler over mankind. What a comfort for the people who are under this creep. He bestows it on whoever he wishes. He even elevates tyrants. Right? The rhetoric that I'm hearing now with the election year sort of is I've never heard as a historian of American history. The word anarchy. And not as strange. Are we witnessing? We lost our democracy in 1830. That was gone. I'm sorry, not our democracy, our republic. And we received a democracy. Because in a republic, you don't control those who rule over you, nor do they make decisions to your benefit if it's to the detriment of the whole. They are to be wise people who see beyond the exigencies of the moment to the greater good of the nation. And we may disagree. So far, so good. Now we elect leaders who promise us a golden era, which will never come until the king does, right? My hope is in the Lord, the old song goes, who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. Verse 26, in that it was commanded to leave the stump. So the tree goes, and Nebuchadnezzar joins the beasts of the field, but there's going to be a return. God is gracious. Therefore, your kingdom, let's see, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. There's the great lesson. Heaven rules, right? What we have found in archaeology is that plaques we have found prior to 590 relative to Nebuchadnezzar exalted his person. But after 590, we find plaques just on buildings with dates. Did he stop exalting himself? We don't know. But it's sort of fun to wonder about the silence. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Here's the heart of Daniel before a wretched guy. Break away now from your sins. What's his sin? Pride. It's hard to kill. And by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Okay, here's it. This is beyond compare. Here's the fruit of the dream. And this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, so it didn't come that day. He probably just lodged it in the back of his mind and said, that's a nice vision. 12 months later, as he walked in his palace, he said something. Verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Hubba hubba, look what I have done. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. If I were Nebuchadnezzar, I'd be wearing earplugs through this whole thing. Saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, Sovereignty has been removed from you. Kings come, kings go. Right? Napoleon Bonaparte came and Napoleon Bonaparte walked away. While the word was in his mouth, a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Oh, what is pride? What is arrogance? But the attempt to usurp God of his glory and bring it upon ourselves. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the earth. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you. Here it is again. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So far, so good. Here, the consequence. Immediately, the sword of Damocles falls, the ice on the lake gets thin. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. I put a picture in your notes. I think it's gruesome. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Right? Isn't that something? He must love us so much that he goes to extremes to give us illustrations. Now here's this, but contrastive word. But at the end of that period, 7 years, now he is talking. At the beginning of the chapter, he makes a proclamation of what he learned. At the end, he praises God. Okay, so it's a marvelous encouragement for people under oppression. That is for a reason. It's probably so complicated and simple, because that's the nature of complication. We might never understand it. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, end of 7 years, crawling on his hands and knees, my eyes, I raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me. Isn't that something? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And here's his prayer. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. My kingdom is not. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. His kingdom is now. It's just a little hard to see, right? It's here. It's here from David, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom endures. He will win. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Imagine this monarch. He has come a long way, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, right? And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand. Imagine that. As a historian, I know great battles. I know impossible battles. When George Washington was pushed out of New England into upper New York, he was trying to transfer his army across the body of water, the Hudson, and it it would take too much time. The British were coming. But then a dense fog settled over it. Now, where in the heck did that come from? I'm not saying that God had a wonderful purpose for America by bringing fog. I'm saying he accomplished his purpose at that time and the future, whatever that still has to be. So far, so good. And probably the greatest story is the miracle at Dunkirk. When the British army is flat, 380,000, some to be sacrificed, while the 380,000 were taken, some in rowboats and other larger boats, off to Britain to return another day. The fog kept the Luftwaffe away. God does that for us. We just don't recognize it. We often say, okay, we got into this traffic jam, or we're late getting out of the house, so we'll be late where we're going, but why? Maybe it is that something occurred he didn't want us to be a part of. Right? We don't know. Or say to him, imagine this. Who say to him, what have you done? What have you done? As a pejorative thing. We should say, wow, look at what you've done. But this is negative, right? He is the sovereign God. He loves us with a love that is only comparable to his nature, not ours. And he's unflagging in that devotion. But we are his, and he's using us in ways we probably do not know, like a tiny piece in a Chinese puzzle. And someday in heaven, all the pieces will come together. And we know how they'll do it. He will be glorified forever. Right? That's when we are most pleased and happy, when he is honored. At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor was restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Isn't that funny? God takes it, and then he gave him back his sovereignty. And surprising greatness was added to it. Here's the last words. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty monarch that humbled the great nation Israel, departed its population and destroyed its temple. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, singular. For all his works are true, he has never done anything wrong. Martin Luther said it this way, humorously, in one of his turmoils. He said, if the Lord treats his friends the way he's treating me, how must he treat his enemies? I like that. For all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Isn't that pretty? I had an interesting experience this week. Because in our class is a couple that we have known back when the earth was still cooling, another when we were seminary students. I'll never forget them. But they, through Anita, sent us a prayer request that their granddaughter birthed a child, and she her heart rate is a large baby, 10 pounds, 4 ounces. And her heart rate was out of control and very high. We understand that. Our Becky had that. And so I wrote them back and tried to console them. And then this morning she wrote me, and she said, before we got the news that her heart rate had gone down, Mary wrote me and said, you know, I'm praying that my that her husband will accept the will of God. I thought that's a remarkable thing to say when your heart wants one thing. She asked me to pray that he will come to accept the hand of God, whatever it is. That's beautiful. Now, I wrote the applications, but I thought I would read only one, and that is this one. A proper self-image, confidence, self-worth is one thing. Pride is the opposite. It is a distortion of these qualities, manifested in self-exaltation and fantasy. It is the plague of American contemporary culture, suggesting that self-esteem, the sovereign self, the illusion of personal power and sovereignty to fulfill our own destiny, will fulfill our own destinies. It is placing ourselves, our interests, our wants, our desires as the end of life. It is boisterous, noisy, harmful, and sad. If we have, it is because it has been given. As a friend has commented, we are all turtles on a fence post. We do not and could not put ourselves there. Only God can do that. Accomplishment is in life, it's generally family or career. It should cause humbleness of attitude because it is a gift from a merciful and sovereign God. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Isn't that pretty? In the pain, and it's real pain, we know that he does all things for his glory, and he will not leave us without comfort. Don't become like this king who was given so much but did not realize it was all a gift. Accomplishment is a call to humility and thankfulness. So far, so we have a lot to be thankful for. Okay, questions. We have time. We have one right here, Bob.
Do you see any comparison between this Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of the Jews with Hitler's treatment of the Jews in the Holocaust?
Yeah, I think everything that ha this is my theory. Everything happens in life is a shadowed illustration of a truth or of the future. And so what is Nebuchadnezzar? He's the Antichrist. What is Judas? Antichrist. Remember, John said many antichrists have gone out into this world. The tyrants that walked across the page of history, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, the list goes on and on. What are they? They are awful pictures of how this world will end in judgment, when God will strike down all the false theories and false messiahs, right? Propagated now in our universities. Other than that, it's fine. Yeah, I see a corollary. I see life as a shadow of an ultimate fulfillment. When God does something wonderful for me, I think, wow, what a picture of heaven. When something negative happens, I think this is the hell I will not experience, but some will. So far, so good. Question.
Could you please elaborate on what you said in American history in the year 1830, we stopped being a republic?
Well, actually, it was this. In 1824, the first presidents of the United States from 1792 to 1824 were either from two states, Virginia or New England, Massachusetts, father and son in Massachusetts. They only served one term, John Adams, John Quincy. The others served two terms, and they were all from Virginia. Mr. Washington, Jefferson, Madison, Monroe. In the election of 1824, a bargain was struck with Henry Clay. I know this is dense stuff, but that gave John Quincy Adams the presidency. It's called the Great Scandal. 4 years later, he obtained the presidency. That is Andrew Jackson. And he placed much more confidence in popular majority vote. So, in other words, if I elected an official, he doesn't have to do what I tell him to do. He should do what is best for the nation, even if it brings me temporal pain. I trust them to be. Another way to say it is, our country is predicated upon two false assumptions. We will act unselfishly, whole, and we will act corporately for the greater good. Those are the two errors. In other words, it doesn't take into account the depravity of the human soul. Anthropology always determines who your redeemer is, your need, right? So we scholars will say we watched America change about eight. It's taken a long time. It always does. Nebuchadnezzar took a year after he heard, right? So it's sort of fun to watch. I'm not going anywhere. I love this country. The privileges extended to us are unparalleled to use for him, right? Question? Okay, Linda, let me know.
I'm ready now. Seemingly, it seems as if there were lots of scriptures, let me say it this way, going through my mind as you were teaching us. And one is that we are so myopic and we focus so much on one thing that we're missing the hand of God in everything. And so I thought about Habakkuk, where I think the prophet, the minor prophet, was upset because he was going to use a hostile nation to destroy Israel. But I was amused with God's answer to him because he said, just watch and see, I'm going to do something that even you won't believe.
That's right.
And it seems as if believers are having trouble believing God.
Well, I think we all believe that that God has meant this country for good, and that we will be the lighthouse of the world. Therefore, we are a distinguished nation. We are blessed, there's no question. But God has made no covenant with us. He makes his covenant with people, not with nations. All right. Even all of Israel, Paul tells us, was not Israel, but those who are according to faith, the faith of Abraham. Right? So we appreciate, we love, but we also know that times of prosperity will come, but also times that are hard. And in prosperity, we should be thankful. In hard times, we should be remindful of who he is, right? But at the end of time, it's going to be perfect. That's hard to believe. Because we have no experience of that, except the day we saw Jesus for the first time and he changed us. That fleeting moment is deep in our souls, right? That's how good he is. So we are all exiles. We all have dual citizenship. And in that citizenship, we should prioritize our monarchs and serve them all. Right?
God is gracious.
Yeah. Well, you're not saved by repentance. Repentance doesn't save, but you can't be saved without it. Right? It's that simple, because God is the, an effect partakes of the quality of its cause. If the effect is infinite and eternal, the cause must be infinite and eternal. Therefore, however large the goodness of infinity, of finitude is, it is still finitude. In other words, you and I are hopelessly cast on the greatest of all things, the mercy of God. And you know it, because Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose. And he ascended as king. We're just waiting for him to come back, right? We will, and the goal of life, I think, is to leave a few footprints in the sand for the next generation, right? It's great. I think it's great. Well, let's pray. Father, we've had a difficult lesson, really, because we all think of ourselves incorrectly at times. We think that our prowess, our circumstance, our heritage has is what has brought us along the way. And yet, while all that is true, it is because you have shaped it. You have provided for us. And so, our Father, we pray that you would keep us from being like Nebuchadnezzar and being just beasts of the field in our ignorance. So we give it all to you. We thank you, our Father, for the great truth that you love us. We don't really understand why, because there's no external reason. It must be within your very character to love, for which we find security. And we thank you and ask now your blessing upon the week before us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.